If you'd open your Bibles into the book of Daniel and chapter 9, and at the same time, you might begin to turn to Revelations in chapter 6. As we begin a study from the Word of God on the second coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and with special emphasis on the rapture of the church. Now, let me just say this before we even begin, that the church is greatly divided over the teachings of the rapture. Basically, it all comes down to a seven-year period that the Bible calls the tribulation, and especially the important part is the last 3.5 years of that seven-year period, which those scriptures refer to as the Great Tribulation, or in the book of Jeremiah, it's also called, in chapter 30, it's called the time of Jacob's troubles. This period of time is spoken of in Scripture from all through Scripture. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 4, for example, it talks about the fact that the Jews would be in great tribulation in the last days, and that those that sought God with their whole heart would be saved. So, all through the Bible, the things that we're going to talk about tonight are all through the Bible. Now, one of the great problems is that people come to the book of Revelations and try and read it and understand it. And they come to it and try and do that when they hadn't read the first 65 books. Let me just say this. It's not even a matter of reading the first 65 books. It's a matter of studying the first 65 books. Big difference between reading something and studying it. Now, there are many symbols in the book of Revelation. None of them are open to man's private interpretation. Every symbol in the book of Revelation is clearly described, defined by God Himself in the Old Testament. Every one of them. Anytime someone tells you the meaning of something in the book of Revelation, if they can't show you where that is completely, perfectly described in the Old Testament, they have missed it. The symbols are not open to any human's private view. No one has the right to their opinion about the Bible. God gave us all free wills and we can exert it. But the Bible says there's one opinion, God's. God's. So we don't have the right. What we have the right to do is see what God said. All right, now, the reason there are so many differences in the book of Revelation in studies and in Bible teaching is because so much scripture suddenly cascades down to a seven-year period so that the chronology and fitting in literally dozens upon dozens upon dozens upon dozens of chapters in the Bible where most of it not only comes down to the seven-year period, but the vast majority to the last 3.5 years, and even then the vast majority of that down to the last days and hours. Now you can see, with so much happening in such a short period of time, that different teachers, different pastors in the body of Christ come up with different opinions. But let me say this. Most of the Bible believers that really believe the Word of God is without error, that it's really given by God, even though we may disagree with each other on certain persnickety things, we agree in the big picture of those 7 years. And that should not, you know, disquieten you. Now, the most important thing I can tell you is, number one, that Jesus, as we begin the study, Jesus is coming. Amen. All right, now that we can agree on. Those of you that can't agree on that, it really won't matter. He will come. He will come anyway. Now, the next part comes to this business of the rapture of the church. Now, this has come under great battle within Christian circles for quite some time, even among the Bible believers. Now, it's pointed out, for example, that the word rapture, and I want you all to know this, does not appear in the Bible. There's no such word in the Bible as rapture, and so people get all upset. But see, it really doesn't matter the word in there. The concept is what we're interested in. It doesn't matter what you call it. You can call it the snatching away if you want to. We'll take a look at the Greek word in the study in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and we'll see why the problem is. Now, the way where the word rapture itself came from is that the early Jerome, who really wasn't that good a guy one way or the other, the hermit of Bethlehem, who thought he was smarter than most people. He had ego problems beyond belief. But Jerome translated the scriptures into Latin. And when he got to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, there was a word there that he translated into Latin that the scriptures call, in your English, it says, they shall be caught up to meet him in the air. This phrase, caught up, these two words, caught up. And in Latin, that's the word, and I'm not a Latin man. I took Spanish, I took German and Greek and all kind of languages, Dutch, but I never had Latin. And so if you're a Latin expert, I may mispronounce it, but it's rapare, which we get the word rapture from. In other words, he says they were rapared. That is the Latin word. So that's where it comes from. Yes, it is in the Bible. It's in the Latin translation, if you please, the word rapture. But it means to be literally snatched away. Snatched away. Now, one of the big problems in the church is, well, when does this happen? Now, I grew up in the Baptist church, and I didn't know the Baptist church was divided over the rapture. I didn't know that the Baptist church was divided over whether there was a post-tribulation rapture. Now, the post-tribulation means that the rapture occurs at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And we're going to look at that. Every Baptist church I ever belonged to as a small, when I was growing up, in Mississippi and in East Texas, I never heard of a pre-tribulation rapture. I never even heard of the concept. I didn't even know there was an argument going. And I'll tell you one thing, though, I was confused about it. I never prayed for the kingdom to come. I'll tell you that. I never could do it. I couldn't understand why the model prayer where Jesus was telling us, pray for the kingdom to come. The one thing I hoped was I died before the kingdom came, quietly in my bed at night, preferably. Because, man, I had heard about those last miserable 7 years in Armageddon, and I was in no way praying, you know, for that. I grew up during the Second World War, and I didn't like anything to do with war, and I was certainly not interested in praying for a war. Finally, after I got saved, and I should say this, when I got saved, I read a book the night before I got saved by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. That was the first time I ever heard of a rapture happening before Armageddon. Well, I didn't understand it much. He went into some detail on it, but, you know, I hadn't really scripturally checked it out. I wasn't saved. But later, as I began to do my own work studying, as most of you know, I read the Bible 3 times the first 7 weeks that I was saved. I was sick. I was staying home. I had, quote, nothing better to do. And as I began to read the first time through, I just read it as fast as I could. I decided to read the whole Bible through as fast as I could before I decided what I believed. It seemed to me, as a scientist, to be prudent to read it before I decided what I believed. Most people decide what they believe, then read it to find something that will prove that they were right all along. But I decided the best thing, and I made a covenant with God that I would not believe anything till I finished. That I wouldn't even decide who Jesus was till I got to the end of the book. That I was tired of everybody telling me what the Bible said and who Jesus was and what God said and everything everybody always told me. And I finally said, how do I know all these things? Everyone's telling me, but how do I know? And I decided that I could tell if I would read the Bible for myself. Now, I had read the Bible, but I never had really looked at it hard and read it quickly. So by reading it quickly in 1 week, as fast as I could read, I couldn't tell you whether I was reading Chronicles or Corinthians, but I was reading. I read it as fast as I could and got the big picture. And then I started reading again. I began to write down reoccurring themes and thoughts. I began to make my own list. I didn't have anything but an old King James, and it didn't have anyone's opinion written in it. It was just the Bible, no commentary. I began to make my own commentary. I began to say, oh, I saw that word before. I think I'll keep up with how many times I see it. It's an unusual word, like The indignation, for example. There's a word in the Bible called the indignation. I began to just keep up with it. In other words, I was making my own concordance of odd words and odd reoccurring themes. But the third time through, I noticed something. Something was very peculiar. The Bible was contradicting itself, it seemed to me. Couldn't figure it out. Tonight, I'll begin to share some of that with you and let you see what I saw. I began to see that there really was something going on that wasn't making sense. There was a group of people that the Bible said could not figure the day nor the hour when Jesus was coming. But clearly, other scriptures said that you could figure the day. And I had a problem. How can you figure the day? I could see exactly how to figure the day. There was no question about it. I could see exactly how to figure the day Jesus would come. All I had to do was be there on the planet when the Antichrist went into the temple and proclaimed himself God. I could figure it up. It'd be exactly 3.5 years. And the Bible even went on and told you how many days that was. 1260. We'll go over that tonight. So I realized that if I was on this planet when someone walked into the temple and said he was God, see, I knew there wasn't even a temple in Jerusalem. So first the temple's going to have to be built. And then some cat's going to have to go in there and proclaim himself to be God. And the entire world is, in general, except for our scattered believers, every nation is going to believe it and follow him. Now, I observed that had never happened in the past. Many men had claimed to be God, but they couldn't get the world to follow him. Not the world. They might get the Roman Empire to follow him, but not the world. They might get the Babylonian Empire, but not the Africans, not the South Americans. This guy was going to get everyone was going to follow him. He was going to be the supreme humanist. Man has deified himself. And everybody else was stupid enough to believe it. Incredible. And so I had a paradox. The Bible says, watch! You don't know when! In other scriptures, I could clearly see, I could figure out exactly when. 1260 days to the day from when this man went into the temple at Jerusalem and proclaimed himself God. And so what I'm saying is, before I ever came back to America and found all the commentaries and found out everybody was arguing about it, I found it for myself. Now, it's true that I'd been slightly pre-programmed by reading Hal Lindsey's book, but I wasn't convinced he was right. His arguments weren't what I would call overwhelming. You hear what I'm saying? But when I got through, I was overwhelmed. Now, I want to make sure you all understand that I believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. But I do not believe that doctrine is worth division of the church and arguments between brothers and sisters. We're talking about a miserable 7-year period. If you and I can agree on 90%, 80% of all the rest of the Bible being true, must we hate each other over 7 years? Now, I want to hasten to add that though I will be giving you what I consider absolutely irrefutable scriptural proof during the next few sessions, that there is a pre-tribulation rapture, and that all believers on the planet will go up in it, despite what some elite groups teach, that you've got to be spiritual enough to go up in it, that you'd better be ready just in case I'm wrong. In other words, if the doctrine was that black on white, the church would not be divided over it. Everyone would see it. It'd be so simple, we could all agree. Do you see what I'm saying? So that really I'm a pan-rapturist. I'm a pan-millennialist. It's going to pan out just the way Jesus always intended it, whether Brother Floyd likes it or not. Now, there's arguments about whether it's going to be a mid-tribulation rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, or the rapture at the end, the post-tribulation rapture. I will show you what I believe is conclusive. I think that the mid-tribulation rapture doctrinally is absolutely untenable. That's the easiest one to shoot out. I don't believe anyone that's a serious Bible student. Now, I see where you can think it on the surface, okay? But I'm talking about serious. That means like, 10 or 12 months of studying nothing but prophecy. When you spent that much time, at least you're getting serious. You're beginning to at least... See, what I'm saying is, if you hadn't spent that much time, you're probably not qualified to have an opinion anyway. See, I was a scientist once, and I want to tell you something I learned as a scientist. When experts disagree, if you've done no research on your own, you're not qualified to have an opinion. Now, Americans can hardly stand that. I'm an American, I'm a Texan, and I demand an opinion. Now, you can do it, but when you do things like that, what happens is you end up showing your ignorance. All right, you see what I'm saying? Really. See, it's not, if you've really not studied all on your own, and you come in, you know, all you end up usually doing is putting one preacher against another. Well, preacher so-and-so said, and preacher so-and-so said. Big deal, you've asked two sinners. Their opinion. Instead of spending literally hours upon hours yourself studying the scriptures. See, that way at least you've got a chance to stand on your own. Now, it's true that God has given you guys to me to teach. So I'm going to teach you why I believe what I believe. Let me also say this. I believe that all Christians should be prepared at all times for anything that comes into your life, which means you need to live close to the Lord. Amen. If you're living close to the Lord, if your husband dies, if your wife dies, if the rapture doesn't come when we planned on it, if America begins to persecute Christians, worse than they do now, you just still have to... You should be ready. I should be ready. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that all Christians should walk with God so that no matter what happens, we'll make it. We'll survive it. The Bible teaches that God gives you the grace to do that, that He'll give you the power to do that, that He will never leave us nor forsake us so that we can make it. Our problem is sometimes when those problems happen, we forget who we are and we forget we can make it. When we're in the middle of a whirlwind sometimes, it's hard to remember our favorite verse. That's what I'm saying. Now, let me also say this. Many people that are opposed doctrine to the pre-tribulation rapture, and I understand why they say this. I've seen Christians that had this attitude, that really the reason they opposed it more was it was an escape type theology, where a bunch of basic cowards were believing a doctrine because they wanted out of that 7-year tribulation. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting out of 7-year tribulation. You've got to be stupid to want to go through it. Moreover, let me add this. I have seen people that teach it, and the motive in their heart is more that it's an escape doctrine from the problems of life. That's what they're out. Okay. And those kind of people tend to believe a lot of other doctrines, too. That you just accept Jesus and you'll be rich and you'll never get sick and everything will go hunky-dory from then on. In other words, it's not what you believe so much, it's the attitude in your heart as to why you believe it sometime that shows your real walk or lack of walk with the Lord. All right? Now, I believe the Bible does teach it, and it is an escape, but I believe it's because Father's going to keep His kids out of it, and I believe we've got a lot of things in the Bible that shows... Now, believing in a pre-tribulation rapture does not negate the scriptures where the Bible teaches that Christians will have tribulations. We're talking about the great tribulation. That's different from tribulation, period. Jesus said in John in 16 that in this world you will have tribulations. And if you don't, then Jesus lied. I want you to understand that He promises problems to anyone following Him. If you're not having problems, then I'll tell you something. You're not following Him. How do I know? Because when I read about Him, He had problems. I mean, people hounded Him, cursed Him, said He was demon-possessed, said He was crazy, plotted His death, and finally pulled it off. And if you're following in His footsteps, there's a lot of folks that are going to do the same thing to you if they can. Now, so there's plenty of heartache promised. I mean, if you're just one of those that feels like you've got to suffer for God, you just follow Jesus. You won't have to worry about trying to suffer for God. You'll find plenty of suffering. Let me just tell you this. I think that's sadism to want to suffer. Okay? Now, please understand that ever since Jesus' resurrection, Christians have suffered. Now, the fact that they didn't go through the Great Tribulation doesn't mean they didn't go through some great tribulation. You just tell all the Christians who were being fed to the lions and nailed to crosses outside Rome, don't worry, at least you won't have to go through the great tribulation. It really didn't minister to that bunch, not one bit. When you're dying, you're dying. And really, it doesn't matter to you whether doctrinally that's called tribulation or the great tribulation, you know. Believe me, telling Job, well, Job, I know it's rough out there at Ash Heap University, but praise God, you're not going to go through the seven-year tribulation. It really didn't mean, you know. He couldn't give a fig less what doctrinally you called what he was going through. I want you to understand that on the planet today, Christians all over the world are going through much tribulation. There's all kinds of tribulation. Christians behind the Iron Curtain have tribulation. But even some of us in this room have our own share of tribulation. Compared to some other people, it's not much. But with some of us, as weak as we are, some of us think we're real strong, but how you react to the slightest tribulation really shows that whether we're babes, adolescents, teenagers, you know, or maturing. You can always tell how someone reacts, you know. Yeah. What do babies do when they get mad? Well, they throw temper tantrums and pout. Hold their breath. You ever see a Christian when God didn't give them what they wanted, when they wanted it? Held their breath. I'll show you, God, I'm just not going to pray anymore. Well, we know he's a little baby, see. And it's okay. You got to be mean not to love a little baby. I mean, you see, I see Christians like that all the time. I love them. I don't expect much out of them. Did you ever expect a lot out of little babies, you know? Little big baby. You expect them to, you know, run upstairs, go out and earn a living, become chairman of the board of Texaco, you know, in 2 days straight? No, you don't expect much out of little babies. I'm trying to show you to relax and quit expecting so much out of brand new babies around you. You say, well, Brother Floyd, so-and-so, he doesn't act like much. Big deal. He ain't supposed to. He's a baby. Now, it's okay to be a baby when you're a baby, but it's kind of nauseating to watch a guy get 20 years old and he still messes his pants. What I'm saying is, of course, is after you've been a Christian for a while, it's no longer amusing to watch you wet your die-dies. You're supposed to be walking now, possibly even running, at least jogging. Get to be a teenager and God doesn't do what you know, and your mom and dad don't let you do what you want to do. Sulk and pout and get mean looks on your face and everything. Well, you can tell when a Christian is a teenager in his walk with God. God doesn't do what he wanted when he wanted, doesn't give him what he wants, and he sulks, pouts over it, frets in his heart, resentful toward his heavenly Father. And you can tell the ones who've gotten a little older than that too. Well, by now we're beginning to see there's not a lot of mature Christians around. As each of us in the room have begun to examine our own hearts. Well, you see where we are. Now, I do want to say this, though. I have found the opposite is also true, that most Christians that I find that believe in a post-tribulation rapture, or even a mid, quite often they feel like, I mean this, now not always, you understand, I found a lot of that the opposite is true of them. They just can't believe they're going to make it on grace and grace alone. And they want to go through the tribulation to suffer, to feel like they've earned their salvation. So they feel like, well, God, you just got to let me in now. I mean, I suffered for Jesus. Now, we got people today that really don't figure they're going through the tribulation, but they're enjoying, I mean in a sickly way, suffering for Jesus, quote. Oh, I'm really bearing my cross. And what they mean usually is their cross is their husband or their wife. Now, that's not what the Lord meant when he talked about bearing the cross, but that's another lesson, and I'm not going on that tonight. Let me just say this. For those of you that are mid-tribulation rapturist and post-tribulation rapturist, you will be glad that I was right about this one. As I've told you now, you better be ready in case I'm wrong, but you'll be glad. You really don't want to go through it anyway. And again, it's not one of the doctrines that's the easiest, clearest to document scripturally, but I believe we can look at it and see it tonight. Now, in order to do this, in order to see the rapture, I'm going to have to rapidly go through much overview of prophecy for you. Now, you won't remember all this, but it's on tapes that we've taught before, tapes like the Revelation series, tapes called, the series of four tapes called He is Coming, and tapes that, for example, when we taught on the Day of the Lord. And the tapes are free, so, you know, that you can't beat the price. Now, let me just say this at the very onset. I'm still learning. Any man of God that no longer is learning has become worthless. Because, you see, if you're no longer learning, what you've said in your own heart is, I now know it all, that's why I don't need to learn anymore. The Bible contains, about 40% of the Bible is prophetic. Nearly all of the prophecies are of the double reference type, which means they have more than one fulfillment. So that as we see them being fulfilled in Scripture, nearly all of them will also have another fulfillment during these 7 years. In other words, the Bible is not a closed history book. It's a live book that is historically true. It's true for you at this moment in your life, and it will be true for us in the future as well. That prophecies tend to have more than one fulfillment. Let me give you just one simple example. In Zechariah 13, it speaks of the Jews, and it says that in total context, it's speaking about just at the time that Christ returns. And it teaches that two-thirds of the Jews will be killed, and that only one-third of them will survive and enter the millennium, the thousand-year reign, as flesh and blood people. And populate the millennium. Two-thirds will die. That has happened more than one time in history. It's a double reference prophecy. For example, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, Josephus says blood literally ran in the streets, that over 1 million people were literally slain. I might also add that history teaches that not one single professor or believer in Jesus Christ was killed at the siege of Titus. I'll tell you why. When they were surrounded by Titus's army, all of a sudden, for some reason that no one really has ever been able to figure out, Titus just withdrew and began to walk away. The Jews that were lost, the, shall we call them today, modern, we call them the Zionists, the ones that were going to bring in the kingdom themselves, the ultra-patriots, who were patriots toward the religion of Judaism outwardly, but in their hearts, they were wicked. They're the same bunch that Jesus kept trying to get Jesus and finally got him. You know that bunch. That they looked at that as a sign of their victory. And they began to pursue outside the walls of Jerusalem and pursued the army of Rome some miles out away from Jerusalem and attacked them. And inflicted heavy losses on them, a surprise attack. The Romans couldn't believe that this scrawny bunch came out to attack them. They thought God was with them just like in the days of Joshua. But see, Joshua's bunch was a little bit more repentant. Now, history teaches clearly that every single Jew in Jerusalem and Gentile that was a Christian had read Matthew 24 and believed, this is 70 AD now, Matthew was written, and believe the prophecy that, and in Luke chapter 21, believe the prophecy there that the city would be surrounded by the Gentiles to be destroyed, and that they were to flee. And since they believed the prophecy, they were, all the Christians ran. Nobody that wasn't a Christian bothered to run. They didn't believe the prophecy. I mean, that fool Jesus gave the prophecy. You know, he was a false prophet. We're not gonna believe what he says. We're gonna pursue the Romans. All the Christians ran like rabbits, and not one of them was slain. When the Roman army turned on those Jews, drove them back to Jerusalem, and finally ended up wiping them all out. And during that time, two-thirds of the population of the Jews in Israel were killed. A sneak preview of coming attractions from Zechariah 13. It happened other times during inquisitions. But here in our own lifetime, during World War II, in Europe, two-thirds of all the Jews in Europe were put to death by the persecutions under the beast, Hitler. Now that's beast spelled with a little b. There's another beast coming that we'll spell with a capital B, the beast. the Antichrist himself. Hitler was one of the little Antichrists. There's been many Antichrists. That's spelled with a little A. But there's one coming that's a capital A. The one there. All these other despots of history are little miniatures of what's coming. So I want you to understand those things, that prophecies have more than one fulfillment, and it happens all through Scripture. Now, to try and get you to understand and see the big picture then, I want us to read some Scripture, and I want us to look at some pictures. First of all, in Daniel chapter 9, I just want you to see a few Scriptures. Look with me, first of all, at verse 1 and 2, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Well, son of a gun, what do you know? Men of God that really love God aren't jealous over other men of God. We'll even spend time listening to their sermons and writing and their writings. In other words, Daniel wasn't one of these kind of arrogant spiritual prigs that said, well, only Jesus can teach me. He realized he was just one of many men of God on the planet, and that Jeremiah was also a man of God. And he was reading from Jeremiah, and he was reading from Jeremiah chapter 25, chapter 27, chapter 28, and chapter 29. Now, briefly, let me just show you this, very quickly in passing. In those scriptures, if you go back, there's two periods of 70 years described. One, beginning approximately 606 B.C. See, the Jews were carried away over a 20-year period. The first carrying away was in 606 B.C., when mainly the royal family and the Sharpies, the young princes and the real bright students were carried away. You read about that in Daniel chapter 1. Among them was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. All of the royal family of Judah. Now, there was another carrying away in approximately 597 B.C., and that's when Ezekiel was carried away. And finally, in 586 B.C., the temple was destroyed. All these were by Nebuchadnezzar. And here in 586, the temple was destroyed, and the walls and the city was burned to the ground, destroyed. Now, the prophecy that he was reading about mentioned two great things. One was they would serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Servitude, 70 years. But there was another prophecy, another statement that was different. It said that Jerusalem would be desolate. And so I want you to clearly see two thoughts. The desolations, and you'll see it back in Jeremiah 25 and 29 and other places, talking about the desolation. The desolation, the desolation. 70 years of desolation, 70 years of servitude. Now, the servitude began back here about 606. And it went until approximately the decree of Cyrus, when Cyrus had conquered the Babylonians and then told them in 536 that they could return home. Only about 50,000 Jews returned home, but you can see that that's about 70 years. Now, actually, when I do the meticulous study on it, the Lord began to number from when Nebuchadnezzar first came and began to besiege them here in 606 until Cyrus had broken Babylon. But roughly, we've got the year 606 to 536. That is what we call the 70 years of servitude. But you see, there's something else that happened. It's called desolation. And the desolation of Jerusalem began when the temple and the walls and the homes were burned. And the final carrying away. All right? Now, Jeremiah was there when that happened. All during the 20 years, Jeremiah was preaching and warning the people and trying to get all the kings to surrender to the king of Babylon, and they called him a traitor. But God had told them, you have sinned, you're going to Babylon. If you'll lay down your arms and surrender, I'll see to it that the Babylonians treat you good. If you fight it, you're going to die. And they said, Jeremiah's not a prophet of God. He ought to be a nationalist. Good American should never say surrender to the Russians. But if God says you're going to Russia, you're going to be slaves in Russia for 70 years, then you better lay down your arms and go. Now, you can see just how popular that'd be now that I gave you that setting. If God gave me that message, how many of you realize how I wouldn't want to give such a message? God shows up and says, Floyd, go up and tell the president, the king, you know, tell the president of Congress that we're to surrender to the Russians because of our sins. He's going to carry us away and make us slaves for 70 years. Now, do you know what they would label me? Well, that's what they labeled, and they tried to kill Jeremiah. His own family plotted his death. Jeremiah finally got so tired of it. He told God he'd never preach that sermon again. But he said there was a burning inside his bones that he couldn't withhold himself. There was only one way to make the urging leave, and that was to give the message. He said the word of God was like a hammer, like a fire within him. So the servitude began with Jeremiah. In fact, the captain, the commander-in-chief of the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, when he came, he released Jeremiah from the prison and said, Jeremiah, the reason this has happened to you is because your people have sinned against Jehovah. Even the heathen knew the reason. He said, now, Jeremiah, anything you want. See, his own people treated him like dirt, but the enemy revered him. Isn't that amazing? God gave him loving favor. He says, now, Jeremiah, if you want to come back to Babylon, I have been ordered to give you anything you want by the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Anything you want, baby. Now, remember, all this time, there's a good reason for that. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were carried away 20 years earlier. They've been working old Nebuchadnezzar over. You read about the fiery furnace. You read about Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar got converted. Nebuchadnezzar got converted after he went mad. You read that in Daniel chapter 4 about old Neb. So yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, he knew why these guys were getting whipped. And he says, if you want to go down to Egypt, Jeremiah, you can go. If you want to come to Babylon, you can come. If you want to live here in Jerusalem, you can live. Man, anything you want. Man, I wouldn't touch you with a 20-foot pole. You are a prophet of the living God. Now, the servitude then began in 5a, the desolations began with the temple being destroyed. See, when there's no temple and no altar on Mount Moriah, the place is Ichabod, God forsaken. And that's the way it is even today. And now this period of time lasts until the temple is rebuilt in 516, and you'll observe that from 586 to 516 is also a 70-year period. That's the 70 years of desolation. The 606 to 536 is roughly, although not exactly precisely technically, it's roughly the period of servitude. You got it? You got it? In other words, see, they were able to go back after serving, but the city was still desolate. There was no temple. Right? There was no place to offer up sacrifice. Now, with that in mind, we see that here in Daniel 9, verse 2, that he says that he understood that there were 70 years going to be in the desolations of Jerusalem. We'll drop with me very quickly to verse 17. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for your own sake. In other words, not because we deserve it, but for your sake. We're your people. Help. So you see the connection between the word desolate of Jerusalem, the word desolations of Jerusalem in 70 years, are having to do with the sanctuary that's desolate in verse 17. In other words, the problem there is when you get in the word desolation of 70 years, it goes with the sanctuary, the temple. Okay, you got that? Now, in verse 21, God sends Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel, to Daniel to help him understand what's going on. As you begin to read Daniel half the time thought he was losing his mind with these visions God was giving him in the night. They were so wild. And he was afraid. In certain places he said he was afraid to tell anybody. He was afraid they'd think he was crazy. Other places he said, I was beginning to wonder if I was losing my mind. He couldn't perceive and understand the visions. And so God sends him Gabriel to help him understand the visions. And here's what he says. Verse 24. Let's read this carefully. These verses are the big picture of understanding all prophecy concerning the second coming of Jesus and his first coming. The verses we're about to read should have allowed any Jew to know within a relative short span of time when the Messiah would come, within 2 or 3 years, easily, even just offhand. Now, Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined. Now, do you see the word weeks there? You see that? That is a Greek word, a Hebrew word, Shabuah. And it means, we'll talk about it later, but let me just say this. The Jews, all through the Bible, you'll find they don't really always talk just like we do. They have certain idiomatic expressions that we don't have, but we have a lot of idiomatic expressions. This word means sevens. 77s. Now, the way a typical way a Jew called the number, if you said a seven would be the word a week. You guys understand that. If I said a week, the first number that comes to your mind, the thing that instantly comes to your mind when I say a week is seven. 7 days. Okay, seven. So he said 77s are determined upon thy people, Daniel's people. Those are Jews. Not Mormon elders, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or anybody else, or Armstrong's Church. They're Jews. Upon thy people and thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, the Most Holy there in Jesus. Every time that phrase is used in the Old Testament, it's talking about the Holy of Holies in the temple. Every time. Okay? Now, I'm not going to teach in detail on these verses. I've already done it, and that tape is called Artaxerxes' Decree. All right, and it details this. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore. See, Daniel was concerned about the sanctuary not being restored there in verse 17. It was desolate. And that Israel, especially Jerusalem, was desolate. To restore and build Jerusalem. All right, you got that? We're going to build Jerusalem. It's not enough that we're going to just build the temple. There's going to be a commandment where we're going to not only build the temple, but to build Jerusalem. The reason I bring that up is people argue over which there were three decrees given. In 536, one was given by Cyrus. In 519, one by Darius. And then in approximately 445, one by Artaxerxes, Longmanus, a Persian king. And everybody in the church, that would be a theologian, argues over which one of those to use to try and measure from to see when the Messiah was going to come. Okay, well, the first one, the one from Cyrus, told them they could only rebuild the temple. I want you to see that the commandment is going to be to restore and build Jerusalem. How many of you can see that it says Jerusalem? In fact, when they went back, they started rebuilding the city, and their enemies went and told the king. He said, hey, did you tell them they could rebuild the temple and the city? He said, no, just the temple. They're rebuilding the city. And if you check the history of that bunch, every time they build those walls up and get that city built, the Jews have been known to rebel. They're going to rebel. So the king made them stop building. They were only commissioned by Cyrus to build the temple. And when they started trying to build the walls back and the homes back, they had to stop. And the same thing happened later under Darius. The final commandment from Artaxerxes around 445 B.C., 446, 445, 444, right in there, and theologians are still arguing about which year that is. But it was to build Jerusalem until the Messiah comes. The prince shall be 77s, okay, and 77s. Now, let's write that up. He said it would be 77s. All right, 7 times 7 is 49. And 77s. Now, a score is 20. 70 is 60. Plus 2, that's 62 sevens. And when you multiply that out, how about 434? Does that look right? So that when you add that together, you get 483 years. So he says until the Messiah comes, he says first you're going to have a period of sevens. In other words, 49. We're going to talk about what that is later. I'll tell you now and prove it later, okay? These are weeks, sevens of years, and I'll show you how you can know that later. Okay, or weeks of years. If I said a week of years, how many years would you think I meant? A week of years.
Seven,
of course, because the word week means seven. Okay, now I know we don't use that in English. That's not a colloquial or idiomatic expression in English, but it is to the Jews. And after all, we're reading, what the way the Jews wrote. And he says this, the street will be built again and the wall. So we're looking for a commandment that the city of Jerusalem would be built, and the streets, and the wall. Now, as I said, the first commandment, there was one in 457 when Ezra went back to beautify the temple.